I'd like you to open with me to Matthew 17, and then we're going to go from there into the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter. Actually, that's where our series is in 2 Peter. But I want you to turn to Matthew 17. Knowing Jesus is an experience. You must know that. And it was, of course, true for them as well, our brothers and sisters who were the first Christians, his first friends. One of the problems these days is that you tend to experience doctrine before you experience Christ. This is a real problem. There's no way to avoid it. It's simply part of it because we've been around for 2,000 years. The church more or less knows what it's talking about when it talks about Jesus. And so a lot of times what happens is a Christian or a non-Christian or a person who thinks they're a Christian but isn't quite converted yet, and there's a lot of those, will experience doctrine before they experience Christ. So let me warn you, if that's happened to you, and if the doctrine is stopping you from understanding and really talking to the Lord Jesus, you need to actually relive an experience that we're going to read right now. It's the Transfiguration. These men knew Christ experientially. They didn't just learn a bunch of things about him and then sign off on doctrines. Now, please don't misunderstand. Doctrine is important. I teach systematic theology at Pacific Bible College. I read theology all the time. It is important. There is content to your faith. I'm not saying anything bad about that reality. But what I am saying is this. To know Christ is an experience, and it is a day-to-day relationship with him. And this is how they understood him. In fact, he was so normal that it took them about a year and a half to 2 years to figure out who he was. And it began to slowly sink in. And this is a man they lived with, they learned from, they know his voice, they know his illustrations. They didn't have CDs, and they didn't have MP3 downloads of the sermons of Jesus. He had to repeat himself everywhere he went. So they heard him repeat himself over and over and over. That's why you find that in the Gospels, him repeating himself. They were aware of who he was as a person. And slowly, they would see him, they would hear him talk, and he was just like one of them. He had their language, he had their inflection, he dressed like them, he was normal. He did not look like one of the priests. He did not look like one of the rabbis. He did not look religious at all. This is what was so different. And you know, it kind of bugs me that we sometimes as the church try to act more religious than Jesus. Has it ever happened to you? We just take ourselves more seriously than God. But Jesus was this very normal looking person. But then what he would say, and they'd go, I have no idea what he just said, but it is really important. And then he would heal somebody. And then the combination of those things, and they kept, essentially his relationship with them kept them a little bit off balance pretty much all the time. And the ultimate off balanceness, of course, was the crucifixion, which they had no way. I mean, even though he told them it was going to happen, they didn't believe it. And then the resurrection after that. So what basically his personal relationship with them stripped their gears and all their expectations and focused entirely on who he really is. I tell you, I've been a pastor a long time, 35 years, and I can tell you by observation and in my own life, if you lose track of that and you think more about the church than you do about Jesus, or more about your reputation as a Christian than about Jesus, it all gets out of focus. These people who knew him, they became the apostles, of course. They were the disciples, they become the apostles, they speak directly for him, but they had this interactive, personal sense of who he was that sustained him. Now, this event that we're going to look at here, the Transfiguration, is hugely important. I mean, the incarnation is massively important, and then there's this point at which Jesus takes his men up to Caesarea, and he up in the north, Caesarea Philippi up in the north. And that's where he says, who do people think I am? Remember that conversation? It's in actually previous, in chapter 16 of Matthew. And they're saying, well, Peter speaks for them. And they said, by that time, they've been so impressed with him and sort of scared of him in a way, but very, very impressed. And they said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, that's exactly right. And there are some here who are going to see something amazing before they die. And the three he's talking about are Peter, James, and John. And the amazing thing, the beginning of the kingdom, a glimpse into the kingdom that they're going to see about a week later on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this transfiguration is in all three of the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic gospels, the three that tell the basically the same story of the gospel, who Jesus is. And it's a high point. The transfiguration is a high point. You've got the incarnation, you've got the transfiguration, then you've got the death, burial, and resurrection. And if you were to look through the New Testament, or through the gospel stories, everything's important in them, of course, but you look along the edge and there's these mountaintops, you know, like you look at the mountain range here, and you can, if you stood at one end of it, you could theoretically look down and see these mountaintops, and you go, well, that's a really big mountain, that's a really big mountain. All right, the Mount of Transfiguration, this experience these guys have is absolutely phenomenal. It totally changes their lives, and they had already come to the conclusion of who Jesus was, and that was all that they knew that they should know, but what they see and what they experience here, and that's why it's repeated in all three of the Gospels, absolutely transforms their view of things. Now, what then happens is the resurrection, which everybody gets to see. All of his disciples saw the resurrection, but only three of them see this particular thing. And I want you to put yourself there. I want you to say, what would it have been like to have Jesus say, you, you, and you? He picks Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. James the older one, John the youngest. James he was the very first martyr. He dies very early in the story, shortly after the pouring out of the Spirit in the city of Jerusalem. James is executed. And John, his little brother, is the last of the martyrs. He's the last one. He's the youngest, and he doesn't die until the 90s. Imagine Jesus saying to you, 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 and you, come with me. And they were accustomed to this. It was called the inner circle. He often took Peter, James, and John with him to certain places. And you go up and you think, well, we're going up to pray. In Luke's gospel, his account of this, it says they went up to pray. So they were pretty accustomed to this, which meant Jesus would pray, and it would be kind of nap time for the other guys, if you've ever read what happens when you pray, because he prayed for a long time. He did. He prayed for a long time, and the guys would always get sleepy. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what Luke tells us about this prayer time as well. But what happens to them at that moment, and what they see of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, absolutely rips back the curtain into what we understand as the invisible realm, and also into the future, as we're going to see. There is this huge experience they have in which they understand who Jesus is in a very, very, very deep way, deeper than ever before. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, James's brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Luke says they went up there to pray. Matthew leaves that out. But and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. How did they recognize Moses and Elijah? I have no idea. They'd never seen a picture of Moses or Elijah. Maybe they asked the Lord afterwards on the way down the hill, who were those guys? Or maybe they knew intuitively. There is intuitive knowledge in the kingdom. I personally think that's what happened. I think they knew it intuitively because they had no pictures and they'd never met them, but they knew who they were. Anyway, here's Jesus. And Luke says, while he was praying, he began to glow. Now, that will wake you up in your prayer time. I mean, they were getting sleepy, and then Jesus starts to glow. And you can just see the men nudging each other. Hey, 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 wake up. Look, what's going on? I am so glad I came today. And so he begins to glow, and they see him glowing, and they're standing there, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, in this incredible scene. Peter then blurts out, Lord, this is a good thing. I'm glad we're here. If you want, I can make three tents for us, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Either Luke or Mark, I forget which one, says he didn't know what he was saying. They add these things. They know each other pretty well. It was typical Peter. He didn't know what he was saying. But he offers to make a little pup tent for the risen Moses and the risen Elijah, like they needed. You know, you probably don't want to be in the sun. It's probably going to be hard on you. And Jesus, he's glowing, and Peter wants to put up a tent. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So now he's saying this. He feels like he needs to say something. And the other accounts tell us that they were terrified by this. A bright cloud is hearkening back to the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament, where the presence of the Lord was seen as a cloud. When we see a cloud, it's moisture in the air. That's what makes a cloud, right? That's not what this is, but the closest thing they can say is that it kind of looks like that. And this one is bright. It's not casting a shadow like a cloud does. You know, normally it casts a shadow. This doesn't cast a shadow. This actually emanates light. And it envelops them, according to the other accounts and this one. It envelops them, and they see this happening. Now, Peter's talking, and finally he stops. And the thing begins to come upon them. And you know, if you're Peter or James or John, are you not thinking to yourself, are we going to die now? I would be thinking that. I would be thinking, what's going to happen to me when this cloud envelops me? Well, later we find out it is actually the Shekinah. It is the presence of God. So this thing begins to come. And he was speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. Now, everybody hears this, and Jesus isn't the one saying it. This is a voice from the Father. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came, and he touched them, saying, rise, have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only, and he was not glowing anymore, apparently. Imagine this experience. No wonder it stuck with them. And this is exactly what Peter quotes in 2 Peter. But before we go there, I want to point out some things that were absolutely central to understanding this person, Jesus. And I suggest to you that these are central to your understanding. And you may already know them. But today is a day of reminder. As a matter of fact, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. He says, I'm going to remind you of some things. So if you already know this, that's okay, but still turn on your mind and let this soak in again. Notice these things. Notice the statement that the Father says, this is my son. This is my son. Yeah, but there's Moses. Shouldn't we listen to Moses? Not over my son. Yes, but there's Elijah. He represents all the prophets. Should we not listen to him? Yes, but not over my son. See, Moses represents the Torah, the law, and Elijah represents, he was the first of the prophets. He represents the prophetic literature. And you have those guys standing there talking to Jesus, and we find out in Luke's gospel they were talking about, Luke is the only one who says what they're talking about. They were talking about Jesus' soon departure, meaning his crucifixion, which was going to happen soon. What's the importance? Why does he say, this is my son? Here's why, because the message is about his son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it said, God spoke in many portions, in many ways, through the prophets. But now he has spoken in his son. And you say, why do you have to emphasize that? Because there are some people who actually read the Bible from the wrong end. Because we're used to reading the Bible like just any old book, and the Bible is not a novel. You don't like start at the beginning, read to the end, and then get surprised at the end. The Bible is more than that. It actually gives you an entire account of what goes on, and it's meant to be interpreted through Christ. It is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. That means Moses and the law are really about Jesus in some way. That means all the prophets are really about Jesus in some way. It's what Jesus himself said. In Luke 24, on the day of the resurrection, when they didn't understand, he opened the scriptures to them, and it says in Luke 24, 44, and 27, and two sections in Luke 24, it says he opened all the scriptures to them, and beginning with Moses and going through the law and the prophets, he explained about himself. So what's happening here is that now it's not about Moses so much, and it's not about Elijah so much, it is about Christ. We still go back to Moses and Elijah. We learn from the law. We learn from the prophets. And especially we learn how to look for Messiah. But if you want to start reading the Bible, you start with the Gospel of John. Don't start in Genesis. I know that sounds heretical to some people, you know. But if anybody asks me, I've never read the Bible, what should I start with? I say always start with the Gospel of John. Then go back and read Genesis. Because there's a creation account in John. And it explains who's the creative agent. Jesus. Then go back and read Genesis. Start with Christ. He says, this is my son. This is not just a prophet. This is not just the Torah. This is better than Moses, infinitely better than Moses. You be sure and interpret everything through him. Secondly, he says, in whom I am well pleased. Now, you can count on one finger the number of people that God says he's well pleased with. Honestly, God is not well pleased with any humans except Jesus. Did you know that? Now, in the Old Testament, there are people, he says, this is a good man. Job is one of them. Noah is one of them. He says, this is a good man. There's no one like him. He's a good man. But not like Jesus. The Son of God is the only human being who needs no grace. And when he says, with whom I'm well pleased, this is a huge statement. He just doesn't, it's not just like, I like him, he's my kid, you know. It's I have actually endorsed him completely. He's going to speak directly for me. He's actually me in human form is how it's going to turn out. When he says, pleased, he's talking about the only human being in all of human history that stands as a direct representative of God. God says, I'm really pleased with him. And he doesn't need any grace for me to be pleased with him. Every other good person, man or woman, that God says I'm pleased with this or pleased with that, it's all because of grace in that person's life that allowed that. With Jesus, that's not the case. He is, you know, our culture basically has taught us all and tries to teach us all the time. God is pleased with you no matter what. God is happy with you. You need to be happy with yourself. That's what needs to, you know, you need a higher self-image and so on and so forth. Because God is certainly happy with everybody just the way they are. Because, you know, God is love, and they get that right out of the gospel and then forget everything else in the gospel. The bottom line is that only Jesus actually has that. And when you come to him, then you get it by virtue of your relationship with him. But we're going to see next week especially, and a little this week, God isn't actually pleased with humans in their natural state. He simply isn't. You say, well, why not? I thought he loved me because I'm lovable. I mean, I heard God loved me, and I said to myself, finally, someone who agrees. You know, what's not to love? I mean, I got a couple problems here, but what's not to love? You know, the Bible says is that God loves you through Christ by his grace, and that ought to shock your socks off. Because frankly, you don't even love yourself, and you sure don't love everybody around you, and for good reason. Right? You're going, I'm not sure how to answer that last one. We are sinners. Saved, if we are saved, absolutely by grace, because by connection to the person with whom God is pleased. See, this is a personal connection with the one person with whom God is pleased. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the third thing he says is, listen to him. Now, Peter does not quote this part in 2 Peter, but I'm giving it to you because it was in his mind. It had to have been in his mind, and it's implied in everything he says, but for reasons that we'll talk about, he doesn't quote this last line. But I wanted you to see the story, and I wanted you to hear what the Father says. Listen to him. What does it mean? Well, it means this. The life of eternity is lived under the voice of the Son. The life of eternity is lived under the voice of the Son. It's the voice of the Son that brings you to life. Him saying your name brings you to life. It's the voice of the Son that gives you all the instruction you need. It's the voice of the Son that actually changes your character. He looks into your sin. He says, that's a sin. I'm destroying it. I'm forgiving you of it. I'm changing it. It's his voice. Listen to him. You'll hear me pray here oftentimes on Sunday morning. I will very often say, Lord, let us hear your voice in the opening prayer before we get into the word. I do that on purpose. That's not just rhetoric, because there is such a thing as the voice of the Son. And when he says, listen to him, that word that he uses for listen, did you know that it's actually the root word for the word obey? It's akouo. We get our word acoustic from the word for listen, for sound. But the word for obey, do you know what it is? Hupakouo. It means hyper listen. That's the actual word for obey. Now, let me explain something. I'll bet you did not have to tell Peter, James, and John after they saw this that they needed to obey Jesus. Do you think? Because why? Because once you've heard his voice and once you really know who he is and once you really sense who this person is, the idea of not obeying him just doesn't even occur. Why? Because you've heard him. You've heard him. So when people say, well, yes, I know Jesus, but I don't do a thing he says, and I reserve the right to disagree with them about this, that, or the other, I'll give you three guesses how well they know Jesus. Why? Because to hear him is actually to obey him. You say, well, why are you emphasizing this? Are you kind of grumpy this week? You came across some people that were not being good Christians or something, Pastor? No. See, in 2 Peter, Peter is concerned for the moral character of his friends because we saw last time we met in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he says, I want your faith to grow, so lean into these characteristics. And they're all moral characteristics. They help your faith. They help you hear, see. So I'm pointing out here, when the Father says, hear him, he's saying, listen to what Jesus himself said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want. You'll be thinking like me and your prayer life will be what I'm looking for. If my words abide in you, listen to what I have to say. Pay attention to what I've said. Let it soak in. If you don't understand it, keep asking me until you do, but stay in there with it. Now notice how powerful this is to these men. His friends later in life, Peter's friends that he writes to in 2 Peter, had been taught this, but something was taking place that was undermining, it was poisoning the relationship that they had with Jesus. It was poisoning the relationship that Peter's friends had with Jesus. So Peter remembers back to this event, and he says to his friends in 2 Peter, friends, listen to me, you have got to keep your head in the game because your world is not a friend of grace. Your world will not help you about this. You have got to keep your head in the game. You got to pay attention to your faith because God has given it to you. And we'll see, there's even a part in there where the faith itself is more powerful than you are in a lot of ways. And yet you do nourish it. Keep your head in the game, says Peter. Why? Because we didn't make this up. This experience is real. This is the real Jesus. Now, 2 Peter. We are in chapter 1, and we'll spend the rest of our time looking at verses 12 to 21. And what he has said up to this point is what I've just told you. He basically says, get your head in the game in the first, I think I have time. I'll just read it, and that will get us back on track after I wasn't here last week, and so we took a break. Bill did a great Bible study. And what getting back into this again, let's just read from verse 3. He says to his friends, Christ's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us into his glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, his DNA in you, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Remember the poo diving illustration? That's corruption that's in the world. He says, you've escaped, he's pulled you out. For this very reason, because of this, because he's done this for you, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, you're not creating your faith. You're not actually doing this in your own strength, but you are taking vitamin supplements for it. You know, I mean, if you're alive, you probably want to do what will strengthen you physically. He says, so that's what this is, supplement. Supplement your faith with virtue. That's moral, plain old moral goodness. Do the right thing. and your virtue with knowledge, more knowledge of the Lord. And your knowledge with self-control. Practice saying no to yourself. Think of dessert. Practice saying no to yourself, right? And then you'll move on to really important things. Self-control your self-control with steadfastness, which means the ability to bear up under a lot of stress over a long period of time in a difficult situation without throwing in the towel, trusting Christ. That's steadfastness. And your steadfastness with godliness, which is to think like the Lord. It's a wonderful trait. And your godliness with brotherly affection, which is to be able to be a good friend. That's friendship, basically. And friendship in Christ. We talked about these a couple weeks ago. And brotherly affection with agape love, which is God's selfless love that continues even when you're not getting anything out of it. And so he says, these things are actually, they strengthen your faith. A lot of people think, well, I want a stronger faith, so I'll take a theology class from Pastor Rick. Well, by all means, do that. I am totally encouraging you to do that. And it will strengthen your faith, but that's the knowledge component. That's only one of seven things he says here. The rest of them are moral exercise in day-to-day life when you are tempted to do evil and you decide not to, and when you are prompted to do good at personal sacrifice and you decide to say yes to that. That is daily life, and that is where the faith is growing. And so he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which apparently those are dangers, being ineffective and unfruitful. These things will keep you from ineffectiveness. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall, meaning you won't apostatize, you won't turn away from Christ. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now what he said is, look what he's given you, his knowledge, his promises, his nature, and his rescue. He's done that all for you. This is what he's done for you. So cultivate the life, these character traits. And if you do, verses 8 to 11, he says, if you lean into this and you let the stress you're under actually draw these things out of your life, you'll have an effective and fruitful life. Verse 8, you'll have clarity of vision. Verse 9, do you know how sin really it clouds your vision? Did you know that? Sin makes you stupid. Did you know that? I'm not kidding you. It totally does. Read Romans 1. When people ignored God, he says they became futile in their speculations. Free translation, they got dumb. They got stupid. But they retained a very high IQ, but they were really stupid. How can that be? Sin actually affects your clarity of vision, your ability to perceive reality. If you live in it, it will alter your ability to understand God's word. It will actually pull you under and give you a sense of stupor. So you're not like, well, I just am not sure that I understand that anymore. Well, why? Well, a lot of times it's because a person has decided they're going to sin. They're going to dive back in the poo pond. And then they can't figure out why they're not thinking so well anymore. Clarity of vision. He says, if these things are happening, you'll have clarity of vision. And certainty of calling in verse 10. You'll be more and more certain of who you are in Christ. The more this is growing in you, your faith will be strengthened. And finally, verse 11, security in the kingdom, this rich awareness of the fact that you belong to the kingdom. So far, so good. This is what Peter has said. He's concerned for his friends. Why? Because some false teachers had come up inside the church. And they had basically said, Jesus probably isn't coming back, which means there will be no judgment. You won't have to have any kind of accountability to the Lord. And that means you can live immorally. That's a recurring theme in 2 Peter. And Peter sees these false teachers rising in here, and he says, this is direct poison. If people don't know the Lord's coming back, that's direct poison on their faith, and it will really hurt their relationship with Christ. It will undermine their faith. So that's why he says these things. Now, verse 12, new material. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them. He's confident of these people. He says, though you know them and you are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort. Remember, he told them to make an effort. Now he says, I'm making every effort. I'm writing this down. I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I'll point out just a couple of things here. Do you see the word established there? You're established in this? It's an interesting word. It means the truth has taken hold of you and is stabilizing you. And he's confident that that's what's taking place. These character traits that he sees in these people, he's very confident that they really do have them. And by the way, when you're a Christian, that really is the case. There are things about you that when you try to resist them, you can try to resist the goodness of God inside of you. And some people do a heroic job of it. they say, well, you know, I'm not going to listen to the Lord on this subject. They go off and do stuff they know is wrong. But if you're a real Christian, I won't have a show of hands, but if you're a real Christian, you know the feeling of his grip on the back of your neck when you've gone far enough. And he basically says, that's enough. This isn't you. You know what that is? That's this word established. It means to be gripped by the truth and to know it even underneath your mental understanding. It's this intuition that I'm in sin, I'm doing the wrong thing, and I need to stop. The Lord's calling me back to him. And I tell you, like I said, no show of hands, but if I did have a show of hands, there'd be a lot of them. Those of us who have said, I know that, well, why not have a show of hands? How many has that happened to? Some of you are going, oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, now another show of hands. How many of you need to have it happen right? No. Only teasing. But you see what's happening here. You see what he's getting at. I know that the truth has gripped you. I'm not worried about whether or not you're real Christians. But, he says, I want to remind you of some things. I want to bring them back, keep them before your mind. And the things he's reminding them of, we're going to see in verses 16 to 18. But one other thing I want to mention here. Notice how he talks about death. Isn't that interesting? The putting off of my body. And he could say, I'm going to die. But he doesn't. He simply says, I'm putting off this tent. I'm just putting off this tent. Why? Because that's all you're doing when you die. And in fact, the older your tent, the more you look forward to putting it off. I'm not kidding you. You know the feeling. Let me tell you to deliberately meditate on that. To deliberately meditate on that, especially if you're facing illness or someone you know and love is facing illness. I want you to see it the way the Lord sees it. The way the Lord sees death is that it's nothing for a Christian. It's graduation. It's simply a transition into that other dimension, and you get another body in that dimension, a healthy one. Peter's very matter-of-fact about it. And so is Paul in Philippians 1. He says the same thing. I'm hard-pressed. I want to go, but I got to stay because there's good stuff to do for you guys. So I'm trusting that that'll be the case, but I really would rather be with the Lord. It's very matter-of-fact. Peter's very matter-of-fact about it. Why? How can Peter be so confident? Because he saw Moses and Elijah, and they had been dead a long time, and they looked really good. And so he thought to himself, well, if that's what this is about, Jesus comes to me and says, you're going to be putting off your body pretty soon. Now, I'll bet you, if the Lord came to you this afternoon and said, excuse me, oh, yes, Lord, you're going to be putting off your body very soon, what would you say? Oh, no, I wanted to go to Disneyland. No, I wanted to have, and you know, list the experience you think is worth putting off heaven. Because it's so good that you don't want to die before you have that experience. And I hear people say this all the time. Hey, get real. Putting off your body in this age is a wonderful thing. And Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Meaning, when it happens to you, it won't feel like it looks to everybody else. It looks like you're stopping. It looks like your body is just now still. You're not in it anymore. And that is exactly what it looks like. After a person dies, their body just doesn't look like them anymore exactly. That's because they're gone. They're not there. But to the person who experiences death, it's like waking up from a dream. It's like waking up from a bad dream a lot of times. It's like, oh, wow. Oh, yeah, that's what this was all about. I wish I'd made more money back then. No, actually, that's probably not what you're going to say. You see how it changes your perspective? Okay, so Peter says, I just want to toss it in. No charge. It's not part of the main outline. Look forward to dying. Peter is. But he says, I do want to leave something good for you, and I hope and pray that you want to leave something good for people. If it's money, fine, but don't you want to leave a good character behind? Don't you want other people to say, I'm glad I knew that person because they helped me grow in Christ? Peter says, I make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able to remember what I said, and it'll help your faith. It'll help you grow. That's a good thing to leave behind. So now he says, now listen, he says, I'm going to remind you of all these things. Verse 16, and the bottom line here is, I want you to remember the facts about the Lordship of Christ. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here he's talking about the transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Don't you tell me I made this up after the fact, says Peter. John says the same thing in 1 John. He says almost exactly the same thing. Don't you tell me that I hallucinated this, see? Which even at that time, people were saying. Because it's just so amazing. The experience was so amazing. It's like, are you sure you really had these? Do they have mushrooms over there? Did you have some of those? I mean, what happened here? And Peter's going, don't give me that. I heard this. We heard this. There's still eyewitnesses alive at the time who had seen the risen Lord, and I'm telling you about the transfiguration. He says, I want to remind you of the facts of the gospel because I was there. And we have actually, verse 19, something more sure. The prophetic word, or it could be the prophetic word made more sure. It depends on how you want to translate it. But again, now what he's talking about is certainty from God's written word. He says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Isn't that interesting? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. As to a flash, if you had to go to the Oregon Caves, anybody been to the Oregon Caves? Or in a very, very dark place where they turn out the lights? Any tiny little bit of light is like, oh, I want to look at that. You know, just turning on your cell phone in that kind of an environment, it's like it lights up the whole room almost. This tiny, tiny little light. Why? Because in the darkness, even a tiny bit of light is incredibly helpful. But he says, until the morning star arises in your hearts. What's that? It's a reference to Christ's second coming. When he comes back, it's like the sunrise after a dark night. You don't need the flashlight anymore. Did you know that you actually won't need the scriptures in the next age? And you won't need any of the spiritual gifts. Paul says that very clearly. You won't need the spiritual gifts in the next age. You won't need even the scriptures, although they will be revered. Why? The sun will have arisen and everything will make sense at that point. Until then, it's a dark place in need of some light. So he says, you do well to pay attention to the scriptures, knowing this, primarily that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now he makes it clear you should be reading the scriptures because they actually are not human inventions. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. In other words, the prophets didn't sit around and say, let's think of a prophecy today. What should we say? It wasn't that way. He said, these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He prompted them to do it. And that's a very high view of scripture, which we'll talk about in a second. So now let's look back at this. This is what Peter's reminding them of. In our last few minutes, this is what I want to remind you of. If you're a Christian, there's nothing in here that you don't already know to a certain extent. However, let me stress that as a Christian, you can lose your grip on some things. Have you ever read a book? And then you say, yeah, I read that book. People say, have you read that book? Yeah, I read that book. And then they say, well, it says such as this, this, and that, and the other thing in chapter 5 of the book. And you go, oh, well, I kind of forgot about that. So you go back and you open the book and you reread it. Really good books can be reread several times. And I have books that I read every couple of years or every few years. You go back and you look at it and you reread the thing and you go, you know, I had forgotten all about that. I have forgotten that. Even though I knew it here, somehow I needed to be what? Reminded. So I'm going to remind us what Peter reminds his friends of. Three things you may already know, or maybe not, but you need to be reminded of. The first is this, and it's right there in the cleverly devised myths. It's this. The gospel is the true worldview. If you lose track of that in a pluralistic society and you start to think that there are other worldviews that compete with the gospel that might also be true, you're losing your grip on reality. If you had seen the Lord Jesus like Peter saw the Lord Jesus, or if you even take his word for it and the Spirit bears witness to you, do you understand that the gospel is the only really true worldview in the world? It's the only way to view reality. Jesus is the Lord. The kingdom of God is the ultimate reality. The next stage is the really important one. Sin, bad. God, good. Hell, hot. You know, I mean, we laugh, you know, because it's so simple, but that's a worldview that at one time in the Western world was pretty much assumed, even by people who didn't agree or whatever. Not so in your world anymore. And so you need to hang on. You need to be reminded. The gospel is the reality. What I talked about dying and looking forward to dying, Christians look forward to dying. Do you look forward to dying? Well, no, not really. Well, then you're not actually thinking in the kingdom, are you? Yeah, but I wanted to stay here and do... That's fine. But you need to understand the realities. The gospel is really the only true worldview. And just saying it that way, it's like in our world to say, no, the gospel's true and all the other worldviews are wrong. Doesn't that sound kind of like, what would our world say about that? You're just so narrow-minded. You need to be more broad and not narrow. Because there's a broad way that you need to take. And you shouldn't believe that just this is true. And so what I'm telling you is what Jesus said. There is a narrow way, and it's not narrow because no one can get on it. It's narrow because it only comes through Christ, but anybody can come. And there is a broad way, and he said it leads to destruction. And our culture is on the broad way. It's on Highway 5 to destruction. And if you don't really understand, or you know, you kind of lost track of that, and you need to clear your head. Peter is very clear with these people. He said, we saw this. This is real. The next age is what matters. Cleverly devised myths is what they accused him of, and that's actually what's being said today. Cleverly devised myths. They made it up afterwards, but that's not true. They didn't. And the statistics are very clear now that all these documents were written in the first century. They were eyewitness documents. And there's every reason to trust what they say. They're not cleverly devised myths. They're also not flexible religious advice, which is another worldview that people have about the Bible and about the gospel. Flexible religious advice. You know, if it works for you, kind of helps you, I'm so glad you have faith. You know, your faith is sustaining you. Your answer to that needs to be, it's not my faith that's sustaining me. Stop that. It's God that's sustaining me. Now that is a completely different statement and much bolder and shocking. It's not my faith as if I generated it. It's the fact that I know who God is. There is a God. Well, that's a whole different thing. And that means if he says something, it's not just flexible religious advice. That if it works for you, it works. It's not like the pirate code. Do you remember the pirate code in Pirates of the Caribbean? Remember how the pirates were always arguing, and then somebody would say, but the pirate code says this. And then if they liked what it said, they would say, oh, the pirate code. Oh, yeah, yeah. But then somebody would say, well, what about the pirate code? And if they didn't like it, they'd go, well, we thought of it more as guidelines. Remember that? That's not the law of God. That's not the word of God. That's not the gospel. The gospel really actually tells the truth about reality. It's not flexible religious. And it's not just one among many worldviews, as you know. And when people say that the gospel is one among many worldviews, do you understand what they're really saying? They'll use I've used this illustration many times, but there's no better one, so I'm going to use it again. They'll use the illustration of the elephant with the blind guys. Remember that? How you have blind men looking at the elephant, feeling around and saying, well, I think it's this way, and I think it's this way, and one's got the trunk, and one's got the tail, and one's got a leg, and they're each describing it. And they're saying, so God is this way, you know, and so no one has the whole answer, and so, you know, we need to understand that all paths lead to God and so on and so forth. But friends, the person saying that is the person who's telling the story saying, I actually do see the whole elephant. Don't you understand that's what they're saying? When a person says that, they're saying, I see reality and you don't. That's what they're saying. And they're saying real reality is that all religions say the same thing. That is manifestly not true if you've ever studied any of them. They all agree that they don't agree. They don't say the same thing. And there's only one that has a resurrection. There's only one where a person comes back from the dead. There's only one where you have a voice directly from heaven that other people hear and that they record and that they write down. There's only one that says, thus saith the Lord, here's his actual word. I'm not kidding you. Compare them and you will see. There's no comparison between the gospel and other religions. And if the gospel's true, it's the only thing that's true about God. So you've got to really come to grips with it. The gospel is the true worldview, and he says to his friends, okay, back to it. Do you need to get back to that? Have you begun to slip on the idea of whether or not God has really spoken, whether Jesus really is glorious, whether really is, has it begun to just fade from your mind a little bit? May I suggest that you bring it before your mind right now and that you ask the Lord to keep it before your mind at all times. It will keep your thoughts clear. Second thing he does, of the three things that are the reminders that he's bringing. The first is that the gospel's true worldview. Second is that scripture is personal guidance in Christ. He says, you would do well to pay attention. Now, the scripture he's talking about is mostly the Old Testament. But later in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he will talk about the New Testament as well, what we know as the New Testament. And what he says is, it's like a light on a dark night in a dark place. You would do very well to pay very good attention to what's being said here. I just want to say three quick things. First, what this means is, listen carefully. In Christ, once you know Jesus, what this becomes, this written word of God, he calls it the scriptures, but what this becomes is basically God's flashlight that you can hold to help you, because if you don't have it, you'll stumble. It's very, very dark philosophically and theologically and morally, especially in our world. It's very, very dark. And so the Lord says, this is like a flashlight. Your word is a light unto my path, says the psalmist. There's this amazing reality that where once you let it soak in, you realize, oh, I don't want to trip over that. Oh, God says not to do that. And what happens is that the light begins to shine on the path. Do you believe that God really has something to say to you morally? Or do you think it's just guidelines? Because if you see it as something he's really saying, like to really guide you like a flashlight on a dark night, do you know how much trouble you will stay out of by just listening to what he says on some very basic things? Here's what happens, though. A lot of Christians will say, yes, it's God's flashlight, and it's a great big flashlight. I had a flashlight that was made from, I think it was a headlight from a truck. It was huge. I'm not kidding you. It was mega, this huge flashlight. It's not a pocket thing. And the thing weighed pounds. But you could turn it on. I could light up Jay Irwin's house. It's completely across the property. It's like 2 acres away. I could light up his house with this thing from my house. I had so much fun with it. It really was. I mean, it's like on a dark night, we'd go out and let's play with the big light. Click, and we'd turn it on, and we'd... what God's word, however, is for is not for shining into Jay's yard. Here's what a lot of people do with the light that God gives them in the word. They shine it on things where they're not walking. In other words, there's a path, it's nighttime, you're going to trip, but they take the light of God's word and they say, well, he's telling me to be honest or loving or whatever. He's working on my character. This is how I'm supposed to walk. But you know, that's kind of boring and frustrating for me. I'm not very good at it. So I'm going to take the light. I'm going to look over here and see, well, look, let's argue about the date of the rapture. Let's shine the light on that for a while. Meanwhile, you're still walking on the path, but no light in front of you because you're not letting it actually light up who you are right now. Oh, we shine it over here and we say, oh, let's talk about this other theological. Let's talk about predestination. Let's talk about theological issues. Hey, I'm up for it. You want to have all these midnight bull sessions about theology? I tell you, it's a lot of fun, but it is not the same as letting the Lord shine the light in front of you right now and say, learn to think like Jesus. Here's how he thinks. Here's how I want you to live. Now, that's a bit more mundane, but that's really what he says, you would do well to pay attention to this. And he says, what it points to is Christ and the way Christ thinks. So use the word of God for that reason, for that purpose. And don't shine it around at other things until you know the path in front of you is really, a lot of us, this is how you can find in Bible colleges and seminaries, people cheat on their exams. Not everybody, but a significant number. How can you cheat? You're studying the Lord and you're cheating on an exam. What's that about? It's shining the light over on this other thing and stumbling over something right in front of you. And people in church who know the Word of God and they just are so angry with one another and so unforgiving toward one another and so schismatic, that means they choose up teams and fight with one another. Meanwhile, they all get together and talk about theology. You see how that works? Now he says, no, you would do well to pay attention to this and let it really guide you. Everything he talks about here is actual moral guidance. Learn to think this way. Oh. Scripture is God's personal guidance. And then quickly, it's also his written speech. He says that these prophets, if you understand that it's scripture, that's actually God's word. It's his written speech. You can argue about how to interpret it, and we do sometimes. But actually, you know what? It's really quite clear in almost all the important areas that we need to know. It's very, very clear. It is actually his written speech, and it's also a witness to Christ. It all points to Christ. Scripture, crucially important. God's flashlight, his written speech, and his witness to Christ. And finally, so we got first, the gospel is the only true worldview. Get it back into your mind. Secondly, scripture is God's personal guidance in Christ. Friend, if you have lost track of that, you're not in the Word anymore. You're not thinking about what the Word has to say about your moral life anymore. You've drifted off into the, get the flashlight back on. Peter says, I'm reminding you of this. And by the way, one more thing on the scripture I forgot, and that is this. If you call yourself a Christian, you have to have the same view of scripture that Jesus had. You cannot call yourself a Christian and have a low view of the written word of God. Do you understand that? You say, well, I'm a Christian, but you know, I just don't believe everything in the Bible. Well, I don't know what kind of Christian you are, but it's not the Christ kind. Because he had this incredibly high view of scripture and he taught it to Peter, and that's why Peter put it in here. It's the same with Paul, you see it all the way through. So if you're a Christian, you really are committed, as difficult as it may be, you're committed to saying, I believe the Bible and I will let it guide my thoughts. That's radical. Anyway, okay, so here's the last. Jesus is the judging and saving Lord of the universe. You say, where did you find that in here? Jesus is the judging and saving Lord. Transfiguration. Peter goes back to the transfiguration here. You say, well, why, you know, what is the transfiguration saying about Jesus? Remember before he was transfigured before them, a few days before he said, some of you are going to see what? The kingdom of God. You're going to see the kingdom of God before you die. And they then saw the transfiguration. What they were seeing was the glorified Lord, the way he would be in the future. What's happening is in God that the time issue is not like it is for us. He's not bound by time. He rules time, which means he lives in the future just as much as he lives in the now. So what happened is he scrolled it forward. He let his little friends, Peter, James, and John, see what Jesus looks like in the future. This glory, this power. That's him. And what that means is ushering in the kingdom, he said. That's the second coming he's talking about. So this is a glimpse on the second coming. The transfiguration is a trailer for the movie coming, right? It's a preview. It's this tiny little preview. And it's shocking. It's terrifying. Yeah. Yeah. You mean to tell me that this person is the actual Lord who will come back and judge the world and therefore the one I have to go to in order to be saved? Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. And if you've come to him, you're safe. You're safe. If you haven't come to him, then the greatest danger to your life is the second coming of Christ, the judgment that will come against the evil of the world. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll see that in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. They were being told there is no coming judgment. I'm here to tell you they were wrong. There is a coming judgment. Peter goes to great lengths to point it out. Here, what we learn from the transfiguration is that Jesus is the saving Lord who both judges and rescues. He judges and rescues. The Father says, hear him. What happens when you hear him? You get born again. Why do you get born again? Because he died for your sins. In the Luke account of the transfiguration, it says, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, talking to the Messiah to whom they pointed about what? His coming departure in Jerusalem. That's the cross. That's the cross. So when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to truly the Lord of the universe, the one and only, the one whose glory would blow your mind if you could see him right now. and you will see him someday. The one who offers you absolute grace, absolute forgiveness, absolute righteousness. The one who says, the Father has said he's pleased with me. If you let me touch you, you listen to my voice, he'll be pleased with you exactly like he's pleased with me. No one else offers that. If you haven't come to Christ, what is wrong with... You're thinking, I don't mean to be snarky about that, but truly, when you look at this, I mean, this is so much better than any of the other options that the world says are all ways to God. It's so different. It's so much better than all the rest of these things that are said about God. And Peter says, all the rest of those things aren't true. This is true. This is the best news the world has ever heard. And may I suggest that two things. First, if you haven't responded to Christ, do it today. Stop talking about him and start talking to him. People say, what shall I do? Here's the first thing to do. Stop talking about him and start talking to him. Just talk to him because he's here. He is omnipresent. His spirit is everywhere. He can hear you, and he knows what you're thinking. Stop talking about him. Start talking to him and say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I trust you. I don't understand everything, but I do trust you, and I want to trust you more. I believe you died and came back from the dead, and I'm giving my heart and my soul to you. You pray that right now. He will take your life forever, and you'll belong to him forever. And if you're a Christian, and really 2 Peter is written to Christians, if you're a Christian and you've lost your grip on these things, and it's easy to do, I get it. I understand. It's easy for me to do as a pastor because I'm dealing with them all the time. You sort of take stuff for granted. If you've taken your faith for granted, you've taken Jesus for granted, you've forgotten how amazing he is, you've forgotten that you're going to actually stand there with him someday, that you're going to be glorious like him, you've forgotten all that, and you maybe fell into legalism or moralism or sin, all these opposites of the gospel, then get back to it. And do it this morning. Do it now. Just say, Lord, bring me back. Bring me right back into where I need to be. We'll have some folks up here to pray with you after church, as we always do, and in the prayer room and so on. And us pastors are usually up here at the front too. But let today be a day where you say, yes, that's right. Jesus is the majestic one, and I want to belong to him. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do pray for that. We pray for ourselves that we would have clarity, that you'd blow away the cobwebs, the philosophical foolishness that our world keeps throwing up against the knowledge of Christ and trying to replace the amazing reality of the gospel with philosophies that do not offer anything to do with sin, nothing to do with dealing with the evil in the world, nothing to do with eternal life, no good story of who we are. These other philosophies are empty. We pray, Father, that you would remind us of these things and let us be a congregation who are clearly grounded in the hope that's in the gospel, so that all of our griefs and all of our fears are put into that perspective, clearly grounded in the truth of the scriptures, clearly grounded in who Jesus is and what he's done, and trusting you entirely, Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless.